chapter 9 says this, "Therefore, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat," now pause here, Midian, bad guy, Old Testament, Judges 6, 7, and 8, Gideon led a very small army to defeat a nation threatening Israel, Midian. So Isaiah is making a comparison. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." How is this wonderful situation going to bring about where there's peace and there's no more war? Well, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." This is the word of the Lord. I want you to imagine this scene. Perhaps you've been there before. You're over at someone's house for dinner, or you're over at a buffet where you're not ordering it off the menu, but you're at a buffet just scooping food onto your plate, and you get this food and you start eating it, and it is absolutely delicious. You're going back for seconds. It's the best thing you've ever had, and you love it. You can't get enough of it, but you're not quite sure what you're eating. You know, there's a meat there, tastes something like chicken. There's some sautéed vegetable you can't identify it, and there's a wonderful mystery sauce that ties it all together, and you love it. You can't get enough of it, but you're just not quite sure what you're looking at. That's a bit how I feel about Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is a classic Christmas passage. This is a wonderful text because we, as Christians, we read it and we're like, Jesus. This points us to Jesus. These are four titles of our Lord. Growing up in Macon, Georgia, my church made these big banners. You've probably seen banners like this where, they were tall, and they would decorate the sanctuary during the Christmas season. And on them were these words. It would say things like Wonderful Counselor. Another banner would say Mighty God. Another one, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it just decorated the sanctuary. Sometimes they would be paraded in to exalt the name of our Lord during the Christmas season. And so I read this passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and I think this is so rich, it's so delicious, it tastes so good, I know I should enjoy it, but I'm also not quite sure what these words mean. In other words, I'm not quite sure what I'm looking at, because, okay, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. I've never had a counseling session with Jesus. Jesus is our mighty God, okay. I get that. He's our mighty God. I would mark true on a quiz that, yes, Jesus is our mighty God, but how does that help me fight sin Friday night? And so I come to this text with a lot of excitement, like, man, this is a great passage of Scripture, but also a lot of questions. What do these terms actually mean? How do they help us? And so that's the tension that I feel this morning. And what I want to do is to try to answer these questions with a very straightforward outline. So if you're into note-taking, here they are. Point number one, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Point number two, Jesus is our mighty God. Jesus is our everlasting Father. Three, and lastly, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And we're going to move from verse 6 to just all over this chapter to help flesh out what these terms actually are saying. So first, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. I have to begin on a bit of a technical issue here. If you're using the King James, you probably see a comma between wonderful and counselor. And so some people have understood Isaiah to be saying five things and not four things. Modern translations reduce it to four titles, and that's actually the best understanding because all the other terms that are listed as titles of our Lord are double terms. And so the most natural way of understanding this verse is that wonderful and counselor go together as one title. It's a double word idea. And the idea that God is all-knowing is not new to most Christians. Most Christians understand this, that God knows all things, past, present, and future. But sometimes we think, when we think of the mind of God and the excellency of God, what we do is we fail to remember that God's not just all-knowing, He's also really smart at giving advice. God knows how to give advice. Jesus is the best counselor that we have ever had, and this contrasts in context King Ahaz. Y'all remember King Ahaz from a couple weeks ago? This was the king over the land where Jerusalem was. And Ahaz was faced with a difficult situation. There was an army that wanted to invade Israel, and God said, "Believe me, I will deliver you. You're not going to be in any danger. You'll be safe. Just trust me." And Ahaz said, "Nope." And what he did is he made an ungodly alliance with a pagan nation. And Ahaz proved that he was not a wise individual. He proved that he was not a wonderful counselor. But then, contrasting that, we find that there is going to be a child who will be born who knows exactly what to do. Look in verse 2. We see more about the kind of counselor Christ is. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. All those living in the land of deep darkness, in the shadow of death and darkness, a light has dawned." What I want to point out about Jesus and counseling is that Jesus knows how to bring someone from darkness to light. He knows how to do it. You don't have to read the Bible long to learn that darkness and light, we're not talking about evening and morning. We're talking about spiritual terms that represent good and evil. The Bible is, I love this about the Bible. The Bible is not naive about how dark the world is. It knows that we live in a wicked and corrupt generation. The Bible recognizes the darkness. And in Isaiah's context, the darkness would have meant the land was full of the threat of invasion. Darkness would have meant the land had this mood of distress and concern and confusion. Darkness pervaded everything. And light represents God. The same way light comes from the sun, it comes from above. And so we make this natural connection. We regard God as living above us. Light represents God. It doesn't just represent God, it also represents clarity and truth. The cell phones back in the ancient times didn't have that little light, the flashlight function. So there were no street lights in the ancient world. So you're walking around in darkness at night, you were actually in danger. Real danger. Darkness was a time where safety did not exist. And when you can come into the light, you're coming into safety. And what Isaiah is saying is Jesus, the one who's going to come, he is going to know how to bring someone from darkness to light. And so if you're in darkness this morning, if your world is marked by worry, distress, anxiety, confusion, you need to know that Jesus can do this. He's a wonderful counselor. He knows how to tell you to come into the light. He knows the path to put you on. He's not going to lead astray, and he knows how to repair what is broken. Verse 3. Jesus knows how to repair what's broken. It's easy to gloss over and miss this point, but we learn that Jesus has enlarged the nation. What happens to a nation when they're invaded and they go to war? Their population nosedives because people are dying. Not only that, but in Isaiah's case, people just didn't die. They eventually were taken out of the land and deported to another country. And so their population was dwindling, and God says, Isaiah says, there's going to come a day where it's going to be enlarged again. You will be repopulated, and notice that it says you're going to enlarge the nation. It's singular, and here's what's easy to miss. Back then, remember, there were two kingdoms. There was Judah in the south. There was Israel in the north. There was a civil war, and Isaiah is saying, when this sun arrives, there's just going to be one nation because Jesus is going to mend what is broken. Friends, you might be here and feel like you are in an impossible situation. And Jesus says, I know how to mend what is broken in your life. And yet we still have to acknowledge that we've never personally had a counseling session with Jesus, right? I actually did this. I knew what the result would be, but I Googled it anyway. What did I Google? Professional Counseling Georgetown. And what I was not what I did not find was Jesus Christ's webpage. You cannot set up a schedule to have a session with Christ. And so we read that he is a wonderful counselor who knows how to fix broken things. He knows how to bring us from darkness to light, but still the pressing question is, how does it work? And that's when we turn to the pages of the New Testament. We not only see Jesus Christ giving people advice and telling, really a lot more than advice, but we see our Lord tell his disciples that a wonderful counselor is going to follow him. John talks about this. The Holy Spirit would fall on his children, and he would be their counselor. And so the counselor that we have is the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He does a lot of things. Let me explain one of them. This same Holy Spirit in that context, I think it's in John 17, you can read where the Holy Spirit, Jesus says to his disciples, the Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, he will remind you of the things that I have told you. In other words, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only to be a counselor and a comforter to Christians, but it is to inspire this book. So if you want to have a counseling session with Jesus, do you know where you go? You go to the Bible. How do you mend things that are broken? How do you go from darkness to light? You go to his word. See, typically in counseling, we reduce counseling to listening and asking lots of questions, and that's kind of it. We often don't want our counselor to actually tell us what to do. We just want a shoulder to cry on. Not quite the biblical image of counseling. Here, Jesus is not just a shoulder to cry on. He doesn't just give out Kleenexes. Instead, he is light. To bring from darkness to light, you have to actually shine light into a situation, which means sometimes if you're asleep and it's a real dark room and all of a sudden all the lights come on, it hurts, right? Light exposes sin, and initially that is painful. Scripture exposes sin. So the mechanism by which Jesus Christ delivers us from our deepest anguish is by getting us in his word and telling us his will for our life. So Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He's also our mighty God. Jesus is a mighty God. Because the challenge with counseling is this. The counselor can't force the counselee to do anything. Right? You've got someone going to a counselor for depression. Counselor says, I got three things I want you to do. After hearing the person out, I really need you to get some good sleep all week. I want you to try to exercise 4 or 5 times this week. And I'd like you to see a doctor because you might need medication. This is the advice the counselor gives to overcome depression. Person comes back to the counselor next week. Counselor asks, did you do that? Did you go see a doctor? Did you get some exercise? Did you get some sleep? No. It's too down in the dumps. It's too depressed. Person goes to a counselor, marriage problems. Counselor says, maybe go on a date with your spouse. Talk about your feelings. Share expectations with one another. Comes back the next week. So did you do that? No, I didn't feel up to it. Someone's struggling with pornography. I was on the way, y'all know I wasn't here last week, I was on the way up to Indiana to lead a revival, and I was listening to this book on marriage and it, in the car, and it just reminded me afresh just the way pornography is ruining the minds of so many people in the church. And so someone's struggling with this. Maybe you're struggling with this. You go into a counselor, and the counselor's like, look, if you're being tempted, call me. Here's some Bible verses that relate to that, and get rid of the internet. Come back the next week. Did you do it? No, just too lazy, didn't find time to. You see, these kind of conversations are all too common in the church. The counselor cannot make the counselee do what he or she wants them to do. In other words, you might be in the presence of a wonderful counselor who's the smartest person on the planet, but if he can't actually do anything to create the result, we still have a problem. But if the counselor, who's wonderful, also is a mighty God, now we have a 1-2 combo that can actually produce the desired result. That's what we see here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So much could be said here. If you glance over the passage, you might see this unusual dynamic that some of the language is in the past tense and some of the language is in the future tense. So in verse 2, it says that those living in deep darkness, on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's already happened, it seems. The nation has been enlarged. But then we see that the son will be born, the son to be born. He is going to be the ruler. What is going on here is that Isaiah is so confident that this is going to happen, that this son is going to arrive and show up on the scene, that he can speak of it as if it had already occurred. Sometimes this happens in the Bible. Paul in Romans 8 talks about that we've been called, we've been justified, we've been sanctified, and we've been glorified. Past tense. You know what glorified is? It means when you get to heaven and you get your new body, that's glorification. That hasn't happened yet, but Paul is so confident that it's going to happen, he can talk of it as if it already has happened, and that's what Isaiah is saying. He is saying a mighty God is coming, a mighty person who can actually produce results. He is, in fact, mighty. He is coming, and he is going to produce the intended result. He will bring people from darkness to light, and he's so sure of it, he can speak of it in the past tense. And the reason he could do it is not just because he's strong and mighty, but because he is God. See, we're so used to singing songs about Jesus and worshiping God as a divine being, we forget just how arresting and alarming it would have been for Isaiah to write this. He's writing this to Jews. He himself was a Jew. Jews who said there is only one God. Jews who believed you couldn't see God. Even when God appeared to people in a certain form with Moses, he was basically blinded and had to have a veil over his face when he even came close to God's presence. And here Isaiah is saying that God, the God who gave the Ten Commandments and created the world and parted the sea, that God is going to be a baby. This would have been shocking to the readers. But turn with me over to chapter 10, verse 20. I want you to see this. Some people are so alarmed by this reference that Jesus is going to be a mighty God that they try to explain it away and make it mean something other than it really means. Notice what he says. In that day, still looking to the future, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite title for God. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he calls God the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to whom? Return to the mighty God. I want you to see that this same title, mighty God, is not just used of this coming king, it is used of the Holy One of Israel. It is used of the Mighty One of the universe, God himself. And so Isaiah, in context, is saying that this child to be born, he's actually going to be divine. And I'm parking here, I'm just settling over this point that he's God, because the first misstep in false religions and cults is to give Jesus a demotion. You look at Jews who reject that he is the Messiah, look at Muslims, look at Mormons, look at Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's what they all have in common. They have reduced the perspective of Jesus Christ. They all believe in him. They all believe he existed. But he's just a prophet. Or he's just some semi-God who's not all the way God. And what Isaiah is saying is Jesus is the actual person up in the sky who is running everything. He's co-equal with the Father. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew he was God. Jesus received worship. In a Jewish mindset, you only worship one person, and that's God. Otherwise, it's idolatry. Jesus received worship. Jesus forgave sin. In the Jewish mindset, there's only one person who forgave sin, and that's God alone, and Jesus did it. Jesus said, before Abraham lived, I was around. I was hanging out. And either Jesus was saying he is really, really old, or he's actually saying he is divine. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. What I want to show you, Jesus didn't invent that. Jesus wasn't walking around and saying, it wouldn't be nice and real effective in my ministry if I just claimed to be God. No, Isaiah said from the beginning that he himself would be God, that this Son to be coming is the divine one of the universe. So he is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. And next, he is an everlasting Father. No king in Israel is called everlasting. God told David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne and that he would have an everlasting reign, but no king who lived is actually given this title. And so here we see just more evidence that this person is not just a coming king, but he is a coming divine king. By definition, men and women don't live forever. We're not everlasting. But here, this Father is everlasting, and He is a Father. Think of the term Father. What does that bring to mind? What does it mean for God to be your Father? So much could be said here. Fathers discipline their children. Fathers love their children. Fathers teach their children. There are lots of aspects of the fatherhood of God that we could explore. I just want to explore one. And I want to explore this aspect where a father cares for the well-being of his children. You know what every parent shares in common? Across all ages, across all religions, across all times, parents care for the well-being of their children. Parents want their children to be happy. And that's one offshoot or one reflection of God being our Father. I want to show you this from the text. Look in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Do you see this? How God is interested in giving them joy? Next part. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Let's look at that word plunder first. Plunder is what you find in the city after you've won a military victory over that city. So we've got to be careful here. The context assumes a fair war, a just war. You never go into battle just to get the plunder. That's called murder and theft. But when there is a victory, the plunder is what's left over. The tables and chairs, the food, the homes that were built, you get it. You've won. And when you are plundering those goods, you're not just getting stuff, but you're excited because the war is over. And you're still alive. You have survived the battle. And that is an image of joy that Isaiah leans upon. Look at the word harvest. Let's not skate over this too quickly. The harvest might be just the most picturesque way of talking about pleasure in the Old Testament. At least the pleasure that a community shares together. Isaiah is writing to a people who were a farming culture. Not all communities, not all nations were primarily agrarian in the ancient world, but Israel was. The harvest represented the satisfaction of your most basic need, the need to eat. The harvest was a time when the food was fresh. It tasted exactly how it should. And there was so much of it at the harvest. You could eat till your heart was content. So the harvest represented basic satisfaction. It also represented good times with family and friends. See, in their culture and ours, the harvest means all the family gets together and shares a big meal. That's what you do. You don't feast on a TV tray by yourself. You feast at the dining room table. So this was a time of big meals and coming together. The harvest was. The harvest was also a time, it was connected to Israel's worship. All those pages in Exodus and Leviticus that talk about what seemed like an endless number of offerings that Israel had to bring to them. Many of those offerings came from what they grew in the field previous months. There were grain offerings and different kind of offerings that they would offer. And so the harvest enabled Israel to fuel their worship of God. So harvest was part of their worship. Harvest represented also the provision of God. You know this all too well. If you're a farmer yourself, you can't make it rain. But you need it to rain. And so when the harvest actually comes, it's a way of saying that God has been our provider. If you imagine a harvest that only comes a few times a year, imagine in our day if we had something similar where you got paychecks three times a year. You better believe on those three Fridays, that's a good Friday. That's an exciting day. And this is how it would have been. The harvest has come and God has been their provider. And so the harvest time had the celebration of July 4th, the gratitude of Thanksgiving, and the excitement of Christmas all rolled up into one day. And Isaiah is saying, this child is going to bring about that. The good old days are not just a bygone memory. The good old days are our future state. It's our permanent existence, and it's never going to go away. So the question to answer to yourself, does God want you to be happy? What would you say to a non-Christian who said, does God want me to be happy? What would you say to someone in Sunday school who asked you that? I actually really enjoy thinking about this question because I have a vested interest. I want to be happy. And I want to tell you that God is extremely interested in your happiness. So much so that the Bible says things that we often don't even pay attention to. And He doesn't just tell us it's okay to be happy. It's all right to want to be happy. The Bible actually goes so far to command us to rejoice, to command us to delight in Him, to command us to rejoice always, to command us to be, in a word, happy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, meaning when you have the Holy Spirit, the intended outcome is joy. One of them, the apostles, tell their readers, I'm writing to you, I'm laboring, I'm coming before you, I'm ministering for your joy. So if you want to be happy, if you want to be full of joy, that's not a selfish desire, that's a biblical desire. So does God want you to be happy? Yes. Verse 3, just got to be a little careful though. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice, notice the next two words, at least in my translation, they rejoice before you. The joy, the rejoicing comes in God's presence, not despite His presence. The joy of God is clearly connected to being in right relationship with God. Why? Because He's our wonderful counselor who knows the pathway to joy. So does God want you to be happy? Well, yes, but saying that, I just think God wants me to be happy, never justifies our misbehavior. Choosing to disregard God's commands because you think God wants you to be happy is not just incorrect, it's actually a perversion of His word. And so our Father cares for us. He cares for our joy. He is interested in that, and yet we need to be careful how we steward this wonderful truth. So Jesus is a mighty God. He's our Father. He cares about our well-being. And finally, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Prince here is obviously a prince, the son of a king, or some grandson of a king. But here the idea conveys that of an administrator over a government. This is a ruler. This is someone who's going to get things done. Notice we don't need to press the imagery too much because in the same passage, the person is both a child, he's a father, and he's a prince. And these are just all images that should get at how this person's going to act. And he is a prince, he's an administrator or a ruler over peace. He's going to bring about peace. So his rule will create personal fulfillment, happiness, well-being, harmony. And friends, not just a little bit, but a lot. Verse 7, of the greatness of His government, I like to say of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. See, in the Old Testament, there was peace sometimes, but it was a fragile peace. It was not a permanent peace. All it would take would be a few generations of disobedience to compromise God's favor with His children. But here, peace has no end because this Prince of Peace reigns in verse 7 in justice and righteousness. You might have seen the article, the events recently in Oregon. A Christian baker, I'm about to get a little sticky here, all right? A Christian baker in Oregon is being fined $135,000. Yeah, $135,000 for saying, I'm not going to make a gay wedding cake. I think the business is actually shut down. Someone said, I'm going to try to help these Christians pay this outrageous bill, set up an online fundraising site to go to bat for them. In a very short period of time, they raised $100,000 to help these believers who, out of conscience sake, could not make a cake. And the funding site shut it down once people complained. They actually rewrote their terms of condition. This is GoFundMe.com. Rewrote their terms and conditions to try to justifiably eliminate this fundraising tool, and the people have written, the owners, Sweet Cakes by Melissa, said that we need this money. This is for food. This is for housing. This is for our five children. But the truth is, we are living in a day where the government can coerce you to violate your conscience. They're going to punish you for acting as you think you should as a Christian. So it's not just missionaries, I'm telling you, who face oppression. Friends, it is us. This is our government, or at least part of it, saying, I will force you, I will punish you if you do not do this. I will force you to use your God-given talent to do something that you believe is a sin. Romans 1:32 says, it lists all kinds of sin that God opposes. And then in the very end, it says something startling. It says that your evil is not just in the sin, but it's in the fact that you give approval of it. And here's some believers saying, I love you, but I can't do this because I would be conveying approval of something that I actually can't say in good conscience. And it is injustice, I think, of the highest order. This is not just a Christian concern. This is a civil concern. The Orthodox Jew should not be forced to make me a ham sandwich. The Hindu should not be forced to cook me a ribeye, medium rare. They don't eat beef, a lot of them. The Mormon, who would refrain from caffeine, should not be forced to serve me a cup of coffee. This is injustice, and certainly different Christians will come to different conclusions about when an action becomes participation or when an action conveys approval. There's thoughtful conversations we can have of when that line is crossed. But the person making that decision should not be a judge. It should be the person who's going to live with the eternal consequences of their action. That's who should make that decision. This is injustice. This is discrimination. And Isaiah says it's not going to last forever. Because someone's coming and he is the Prince of Peace and he will establish justice and righteousness of the increase of his government and peace. There's going to be no end. So King Jesus is going to have, as one person put it, a reign that is forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, and forever intensifying. He is the Prince of Peace. He knows how to bring peace and it's going to last forever. And so the message for us is, for salvation, you need to look to a baby. That's what Isaiah says. There's actually great irony in this passage that you're Israel, you're on the brink of destruction. Things are terrible. And your hope is 8 pounds and 21 inches long. Just consider how odd it is to say that. And yet, this confirms the biblical truth that we find all over the Bible, that God turns great, weak things and small things into great things. God's answer, as one person said, to everything that has terrorized us is a child. Maybe even more importantly than that, this passage confirms that salvation is external. Notice what he doesn't say. Isaiah doesn't say, all right, Israel, y'all want to get it together? Y'all want to be delivered in the end? Why don't you try to be a wonderful counselor? Why don't you try to be a Prince of Peace? Why don't you try to be mighty? Why don't you act fatherly and care for people's joy? No, Isaiah says, that's missing the point. Your salvation has to come from the outside. The answer is not societal reform, as important as we need to pursue that. The answer is not self-help. The answer is not a do-over. Instead, the answer is, look to this coming child. Friends, if you don't know the Lord, you are drowning at sea. And the scriptural solution is not for you to try hard to swim to the shores of heaven, but instead look to a child who also can walk on water and carry you to the other side. So I pray, if you've not done that, that that would be what you do right now. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would please help us to understand your word. Help us to be faithful to it throughout these days. And over this next week, my prayer for our church is that we would have these titles of Christ in our mind, that they would be comfort to us, help them to inspire worship, and help us to think of the excellency of Christ in order to gain victory over sin. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.